So what Dominic just did is a very ancient tradition of the church that is always occurs on the Feast of the Epiphany, when is proclaimed all of the movable feasts for the following liturgical year. So, you know, Ash Wednesday, Easter Sunday, Pentecost, Advent, all of the major feasts. So thank you, Dominic, for providing that for us this morning. Well, as you all know, by this point, we are continuing a homily series, Father Chaz and I, that we are doing for the next 4 weeks. We're on week two now, about the Holy Mass as a way, I think, for the Holy Spirit to help us be enlightened about what happens when we come here on Sundays, so that we may enter in more deeply to the mysteries that are before us. So I didn't have the 10 o'clock Mass last weekend, which means most of you probably didn't hear my homily, but I want to give you just a little bit of my methodology so that you can follow me, because there's just an enormous amount of theology that we could talk about if we're preaching on the Mass. There's no way that we can do this in 4 weeks. So what I've decided to do was to split up each of these four sections in Mass and speak about each section of the Mass according to a single idea, a single perspective that helps us, gives us just a simple lens by which we can view, understand what occurs here on Sundays. And so I began last week using the word mystery, speaking about the way in which the Divine Mass, or the Holy Mass, is a divine mystery. And so I spoke very briefly about what that means. What does it mean when we say that when we enter into Mass, we enter into a divine mystery? What we mean, first of all, is that when we enter into divine mystery, we enter into a work that is of God. We enter into something that God has created. Right? I didn't create the Mass. Our bishop did not create the Mass. St. Peter did not create the Mass. He didn't make it up. The Mass is a creation of the Holy Spirit. It's something that God has done for us. That's what a divine mystery is. It's a work of God. And when we enter into a work of God, God does that for us because he wants to impart divine life. That's the second aspect of divine mystery, that we enter into something whereby we receive God's divine life. And when we enter into divine mystery, this creation of God, which imparts divine life, that occurs to us in ways that are visible and invisible. So when you and I enter into Mass, this is the first perspective that we have. We enter into something which is of the majesty of God, through which he communicates to us divine life in ways that are visible and invisible. That is our first perspective when we walk into Mass on Sundays. And that gives us a sense of how it is that we define the Holy Mass. So then what is the Holy Mass itself, this divine mystery? And as I related very briefly last Sunday, that the Holy Mass is the focal point of everything. That the Holy Mass is the singular focal point of all of the created universe, of all of human history, past, present, and future. And it is the place where heaven comes to earth. There's nothing else like it. Nothing else even comes close to what happens before us. And so as I relayed this sort of initial perspective of Mass as divine mystery, that helps us to understand why it is that Mass is even structured the way that it is. We didn't make up the order of Mass. The Holy Spirit did that as a way to help us worship God rightly. And so when you and I understand the Mass is a divine mystery, now we begin to see why it is that we do what we do when we do it in the Mass. Because you and I enter into this place which is the focal point of all things. And in the presence of divine majesty that we see with the eyes of faith, we confess our unworthiness before that majesty, which is why we have the Confiteor at the beginning of Mass. We see ourselves in the presence of God, and so we sign ourselves with the covenant by which we were saved. And we immediately say, I am not worthy to be here. I'm not worthy to stand in the presence of the Almighty. Nobody is. And so we say, I confess. I confess my sins. But as you and I confess our sins, of course, right, the Lord receives our contrition and gives us grace so that we may have pure hearts to enter into this mystery. Which is why the next thing that happens in Mass is that we adore God and proclaim and magnify His mercy. That's why we have the Gloria. Because you and I, before the presence of divine love, recognizing our unworthiness, also recognize the fact that God lifts us up. And so we say, God, I adore you, I praise you, I bless you, I magnify your mercy. Because your Son, Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world, He hears our prayer. Those are the words that we pray. And so that is how we introduce ourselves to the Mass. That is how we walk into this place every Sunday. But Mass, of course, doesn't end there, because it moves from the introductory rites into the liturgy of the Word, which is what we're going to talk about in today's homily. And so we're given this second perspective, this second word today, that helps us to understand the Mass. Because in the Mass, we not only enter into divine mystery, we also enter into divine power. Power is a very appropriate word to speak about the liturgy of the Word, the second part of the Mass. Because the Word of God has real power in a way that no other words have power. When we come into the Mass, we enter into God's mystery, and then we silence ourselves because we believe that God actually has something to say to us. And so we listen to God's Word. And God's Word is a beautiful but also a powerful thing. It's efficacious in a way that nothing else is. See, you and I, we use words all the time. Sometimes we use words, and those words actually change reality around us. They make a change. They make a difference. Like, for example, if you get pulled over by a police officer, and that police officer comes up to you and says, "Madam, sir, you are arrested." Guess what? You're arrested. It's a change in reality according to the legal law. Something in your life is now different than it was before because of what someone said. Of course, we know this to be true, like in the area of sport as well. If you're playing baseball, you hit the ball, but the ball reaches first base before you do. The umpire says, "You're out." And guess what? You're out. It changes your reality because of what someone said. So sometimes our words do have power to change reality, but our words also have limits. I could say, for example, "Let these lights turn off." But nothing happens, because my words don't have that kind of power. But the Word of God does have power. The Word of God has complete power. And the Word of God has complete power in three ways that we experience it in the universe. The first way that God expresses the power of His Word is through the acts of creation. God's Word has power to make things exist that didn't exist before. We hear this from the first words of Genesis, when it says, "In the beginning, God created heavens and earth." And what were the first words out of His mouth that Scripture tells us? God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. It happened. It happened because God said it to happen. Because the power of God's Word is ultimate, it's complete, it's efficacious. God's Word has power to create what was not. And so God made all of creation. Everything that we see was created by God out of nothing. All of the bricks that built this church, created by God out of nothing. These plants that grew, created by God out of nothing. The clothes that we wear, even the very flesh of our body, created out of nothing, because God willed it into existence by His Word. But you and I know that God's creative word isn't the last word. Because God created things, but of course we know that creation fell. That what God made whole became wounded and became broken. And so God's word not only works to create, but it also works to redeem. And when God says that word, it happens. This is explained to us not only in the New Testament, but also all over the Old Testament. God says this through the prophets. You know, he says things like, your hearts are as hearts of stone. I will make them hearts of flesh. God says, if your sins be like crimson, I will make them white as wool. If your failings are as red as blood, I will make them white as snow. God promises through his word that he will redeem, that his word has power to make whole what became broken. And so when Jesus comes on the scene, he does this very thing. He says words like, for example, he says, your sins are forgiven. And when Jesus says those words, guess what happened? Sins were forgiven. This was a huge problem with the scribes and the Pharisees. They say, you can't do that. Only God redeems. Only God forgives sins. Only God makes whole what was broken. And Jesus said, well, guess what? I'm God. God's word has power to create. God's word has power to redeem. And God's word has power to glorify. Because God doesn't just stop there. God's word doesn't just create what was whole. God's word doesn't just redeem what was broken. But God's word has power to glorify what he has made perfect, what he has redeemed. God's grace is not simply ordered to this world. God doesn't heal us and redeem us simply so that we can live happily here forever. God's word orients us to something that is beyond this world, to heaven, where we don't just live the life of grace, we live the life of glory. Jesus himself says this. He says, follow my word, follow my commandments, and if you do, and if you teach other people to do the same, I will make you as stars that are radiant in the sky for all eternity. I will bring you that glory. As he hung on the cross, he looked to the man on his right and he said, amen, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. And at the Last Supper, right, he said to the Father, glorify your name. And the Father says, I will glorify it because I have done so and I will do it again. God's word has power to create, to redeem, and to glorify in a way that human words simply don't have power to do. This is why when you and I come to Mass, as we prepare ourselves to enter into that liturgy, into that mystery, we are seated and we hear God's word. Words that weren't just spoken at the moment of creation, words that weren't just spoken through the prophets, words that weren't just spoken by Jesus 2,000 years ago. But those words also live on because they were written down. We believe that the Holy Scriptures are the words of God. And if they are the words of God, they change reality. When you and I listen to Scripture, we listen to something that has the power to change our souls, to make us different than we were before. That's awesome. But when we listen to God's word, which has power, we don't just listen to that word out of context. Because that word happens in the midst of your lives, in the midst of my life. Which is why that word is broken open before us. So we listen to some guy blab on every Sunday about what God meant when he said what he said in the Scriptures. We hear a homily every Sunday so that the word of God might be explained. Or splained, as I like to say. Sometimes in life, we have some splaining to do. Even the word of God is explained to us. Because grace, God's word, the power of God's word, doesn't just happen automatically. There is another reality, which is the reality of our response. You and I can listen to a word which is all-powerful, which can change us, and we can leave Mass every Sunday unchanged. You and I can listen to the life-saving Word of God, which has power to create, redeem, and glorify, and we can remain unchanged after we've received that. Why? Because God's Word doesn't act alone. St. Augustine described it this way. He said, you know, God wills to save us, but not without us. God wills to redeem you and me, but not without our cooperation. We have to respond to God's word. And so I've used this image before, which is a great image. I'll use it again. When God's word comes upon us, it's like rain which falls from the sky, and it's going to hit us. But if we put up an umbrella, it's going to fall away. It's not going to touch us. Or if we hold our arms out like a basin, we'll receive that word and hold that word. Jesus describes that reality himself when he uses the parable of the sower, that God's word is like seed that is sown in us. But that word does not come to fruition unless there's good soil. And so the homily, the words that explain God's word, are meant to dispose us well to receive God's word so that God's word actually grows and changes us. Think about this. If I built the world's most perfect basketball hoop and put it here at exactly 10 feet tall, and there was a perfectly level ground, and there was a basketball that was perfectly inflated, I could still shoot and miss. Why? Was there anything wrong with the hoop? Was there anything wrong with the ground? Was there anything wrong with the basketball? Those were all perfect. What was wrong in me. Because I wielded something perfect imperfectly. And so it didn't bring about the fruition, the efficaciousness that it was supposed to. It didn't bear the fruit that it was supposed to. This is why we talk about the way that grace works objectively and subjectively. Grace works objectively. Grace is perfect in itself. It's powerful in itself to change reality in exactly the way that God wills it. Just like that basketball might be perfect, the ground might be perfect, the hoop might be perfect. All those things might be good in themselves, worthy in themselves. But if they are not used by the subject that receives them, if they're not used well, then the fruit is never born. The power of God's word is objectively perfect in itself. But if the subject does not receive that well, then this is not efficacious in the way that it ought to be. Grace works objectively in itself, but it also works subjectively in me, in the subject, in the one that receives the grace. So part of our task every Sunday, when we come to receive the life-changing word of God, we have a duty to respond and to till that soil in our souls so that the perfect seeds of grace might actually bear fruit. And these two realities, the power of God's word and the disposition with which we are to receive, help us to understand why Mass goes the way that it goes. You see, because in the presence of divine power, we receive God's word. We hear that word as it is proclaimed to us. But that word requires the good disposition of our souls, which is why we pray that the preacher is a good preacher, so that our souls are disposed well. But when we dispose ourselves, when we till that good soil in our hearts, what is the fruit of that interaction? The life-saving word of God, which bears fruit in the soul. So naturally, the human response is what? An act of faith. And so we say, I believe. That's the next thing that happens after the homily, because that's the next thing that happens in the human soul. When the human soul is changed, when the human soul experiences God's power and receives it well so that it bears fruit, the soul says, I believe. And so we pray the creed every Sunday after the homily. But we don't just stop there. We say, I believe. We say, God, I believe everything that you have revealed yourself to me. And because I believe that, I believe that you not only have power to change my soul, but you have power to change the reality around me. And so I intercede now for all of those important intentions. So we make an act of faith. And then we say, God, because I believe, here's everything that needs fixing. And so we pray with one voice as a community of faith, our prayer petitions after the creed. Because that's how the Holy Spirit leads us into worship. You see, even the structure of Mass has a divine purpose, a divine methodology, so that we can enter into it in a way that actually changes us. Isn't that awesome? We didn't make up the order. We do it because that's how God leads us. And that is the power of the liturgy of the word. The power to hear divine words that can literally change in us, that can create in us, that can redeem in us, that can glorify us, so that we may respond with good soil as an act of faith, and then to give God in return all that needs changing. So next week, we're going to move into the next part of Mass. When we move from the liturgy of the word into the liturgy of the Eucharist. But in this moment here, we are invited, just as the three Magi were invited, to behold the face of God and to come before him and to adore him and to worship him and to give him our best gifts. So let's offer him here now our whole hearts, all of our lives, the ones in our lives that mean the most to us, and watch the power of his word change all things for the good.